Consideration of the Christian and the state, now to consideration of the law and love. In fact, what was the title now? The law of love is what I had as the title. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 is the scripture reading for the sermon this morning. As we go on through Romans, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. And here is what he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And let us pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word, and we confess how great indeed is our need of it. We need it to be read to us. We need to read it for ourselves. We need to meditate upon its truths. We need to be transformed by it. We also need, as the Israelites of old needed, they needed a man like Ezra to stand up behind a pulpit and to explain its meaning to them. That hasn't changed. That's never changed. And we thank you, Lord, now for the gift of preaching and for giving preachers to the church. And we ask through the Holy Spirit that your people might be instructed in your word through the preaching. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If I were to set what he says here in these three verses in the context of the broader argument, the Apostle Paul is still concerned about our relationship to others. That has been the focus in chapters 12 through 13. But he is bringing up a new point or a new aspect of that consideration that I want to focus on foundationally for one sermon, and then in a few weeks, you'll understand why it's in a few weeks later on. Let's not worry about that now. But foundationally, I want to look at this relationship so misunderstood. The Apostle Paul is bringing out the relationship of the law to love, or conversely, love to the law. And rather than setting them at odds, he sees them as in harmony. And if you understand that, you will understand what it is to have a concern for others, the very thing that the law unfolds for us. Foundationally, that's what I want to look at this morning. The apostle speaks of our duty, that is the law, in terms of love. I'm to love my neighbor, and in doing so, I've kept the law. Or to put it the other way around, when I have kept the law truly with respect to my neighbor, then I've loved him. Again, not at odds, but you see these two things are brought together. And the way that the apostle introduces this idea in these three verses is in terms of a simple admonition, we could say a command or a law to be kept, and that is, owe no one anything. That is to say, discharge your duty or debt to everyone without delay. Be no man's debtor. This isn't a statement about debt, by the way. It's not a financial statement. It's a statement about your duty, whatever it is, with respect to any person, whether he be a king, your neighbor, or God himself. That is a duty you must discharge. That's the principle which undergirds, in reality, the whole of the Christian ethic. But the reason that he states the Christian ethic in these precise terms, owe nothing to anyone, or owe no one anything, rather, should be clear from the context. Again, in chapters 12 through 13, he is describing our responsibility to others, whether they be in the church, chapter 12, or in society in general, chapter 13. But more particularly in chapter 13, in speaking of our duty to the civil magistrate, he states it in just that way. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That is his summary statement, verse 7, of the prior teaching in verses 1 through 6 with regard to our duty to the civil magistrate. But having stated this principle in verse 7 in that way, he goes on to state it in a more general way like this. Owe no one anything. Render to all their due, verse 7. Stated differently, verse 8. Owe no one anything. That is your duty as a Christian. That is your obligation. In the varied circumstances of life, you are to render what is their due. Be sure that whatever is any man's due, you are ready to pay it without hesitation. But having said that, the apostle goes on to make a further statement with respect to our duty to others when he says, except to love one another. Owe no one anything, render to all their due, verse 7, owe no one anything, verse 8, verse 8b, except to love one another. And here is a debt or a duty. The apostle is saying you can never fully pay or discharge. You may be able to discharge other debts, but here is one that you can never fully pay. Love is what the apostle says you owe to all men always. And in your interest to love others, you will find yourself in the realm of law. And so he goes on to say, except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he states some of the commandments with respect to others, and then he sums it up. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You notice how the apostle's mind is working here, at least if you haven't, let me make it plain. He speaks of our duty, law, verses 7 and 8a. This makes him think of the love. He states our duty in terms of love. But having spoken of love, it makes him speak of law. And then having spoken of law, it makes him speak of love again. You realize what he's doing here. And this, again, foundationally is what I wish to do this morning. And that is to look at these two ideas in their relation to one another. The relationship of law to love or love to law. These are two ideas. If we were to separate them, as many do, and which I will do initially in the sermon, two ideas considered separately, law and love, which I would say, I think you would agree with me, maybe you wouldn't, but which are among the most misunderstood in the church today. There's so much talk, especially of love, but have we really understood it? Is the talk scriptural as it sound? Well, there's a renewed interest in the law today as well, isn't there? But have we really understood that? There's a great deal of teaching, but is it good teaching? And have we understood what the Bible teaches with respect to law and love? And then beyond that, more importantly, have we understood their relation, their intimate connection? When speaking of one, do you find yourself almost immediately and instinctively thinking or speaking of the other? Now here I'm speaking of the law, and I think of love, or conversely, I think of love, and it makes me think of the law. Well, the first thing I want to stress here really depends upon the earlier teaching, and that is how much Paul has already made of these two ideas, law and love. And we begin with the law. The law has been a major theme of Romans, a major theme. And yet, if we were to go back and summarize the earlier teaching, which I plan to do as best I can and as briefly as I can, almost every assertion, not every, but almost every assertion has been decidedly negative. And yet here we find the apostle speaking of the Christian duty positively in terms of the law, and that might be a little bit puzzling to us. So I think it might be helpful here to see how we got to this point. The picture in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he had just stated the gospel that he was so eager to preach as the revelation of the righteousness of God. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The picture he goes on to paint is one of lawlessness and sin, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and sin. The problem with man, the apostle tells us, having stated the gospel in summary form in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the problem that necessitates the preaching of the gospel is that man is a rebel who breaks God's law. Man is in rebellion to God. And he states it in these two ways. The Gentile, on the one hand, disregard what he knows by nature. Chapter 1, verse 32, chapter 2, verse 14. He doesn't possess the law in a book, but he has it in his heart, and yet he breaks it. Whereas the Jew possesses that law in a book, but even he doesn't keep it. Chapter 2, verse 22, and so on. Leading the apostle to state it in this way, that mankind collectively, whether he be considered as a Jew or a Gentile, is under law. But when he says under law, he doesn't mean that in a positive sense. He means it in a negative sense. There is none righteous, no, not one, chapter 3, verse 10. No one has kept the law. Now, we know that whatever the law, verse 19, says, it says to those who are under law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Mankind collectively, having broken God's law, is bound up under the law and is thereby accountable to God and under condemnation. That is a very negative picture. And under the law, there is no provision, there is no remedy, no provision for mercy, I meant to say. And so righteousness, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness being the great theme of Romans, the law being a subsidiary theme. Righteousness, which is a legal theme or a legal category, righteousness means conformity to the law. Righteousness must come in another way. If man is to be justified, that is, if man is to be considered or counted righteous in God's court as a rebel, as a lawbreaker, it cannot, the Apostle Paul says, come in the way of law. Men seek to keep the law, and all they do is break it, and they heap further condemnation on their heads. And yet here is the glory of the gospel that the Apostle preached in Romans, that we are justified or considered righteous in God's courtroom by faith in God's Son, not by doing works of the law. And that becomes the argument in chapter 3, verse 21 and following, especially in chapter 3, verse 28, he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. The remedy for man's rebellion is not found in the law, it's found in the gospel. And that was the gospel the apostle gloried to preach. And yet we do find him making this interesting statement in verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Lest we think the design of the apostle in his preaching any more than it was of Christ to overturn the law. The apostle makes this very strong statement. The design of the gospel in saving sinners is not to overturn the law, it's not to make the law void, but it is to make plain that sinners under the law cannot be saved by the provisions of the law. Please understand that distinction. I want to continue to unfold it when we come to the more positive statements later on. The argument goes on straight through chapter 4. He wants to make this abundantly plain. You have these positive statements with respect to faith. If you're going to be saved as a sinner, it's going to be by faith and faith alone. It is not going to be by keeping the law. In fact, well, I just don't have time to read all these verses, but the apostle says in verse 15, the law brings wrath. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith so that it might be according to grace, not according to the law, because the law was always working wrath to the sinner. But by grace, through faith, you might be saved. That's the gospel. He goes on in chapter 5 to put it like this. The law entered, verse 20. The law came into the situation where sin abounded. And what did the law do? Did it lead sinners out of their captivity? No, it multiplied it. It bound them up in the prison house of sin. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. He's talking about the preaching of the Ten Commandments. And do you find Israel's salvation in the law? No, you find sin abounding. And yet here's the amazing thing the apostle says. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It wasn't the gospel of law that saved anyone ever. It was always the gospel of grace. Where the law worked wrath and condemned sinners, along came grace. And the promise of deliverance was preached, whether in the Old or the New Testament. The law does not provide a remedy. It aggravates the situation. It causes sin and the offense to abound, to increase. It was given, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It highlights man's need for deliverance by another method. You see, any sinner who ever honestly sought deliverance by the law did not think to himself, ah, I found it. Not honestly. He might have deceived himself, but if he was honest about the situation, he realized, no, deliverance must come by another means and another method. But you see, that was part of the reason God gave the law, was to highlight man's need, was to give man this realization. Not by law, but by grace. And indeed, against this background, grace might be seen to be grace indeed. Sin abounding, but grace abounding all the more. For what is grace but the remedy of God for guilty sinners? Not for righteous people, but for guilty sinners. The more the law caused sin to abound, the more grace appeared to be grace, and even grace upon grace. Another negative statement is found in chapter 6, verse 14. Listen to this. Now, this might be the most striking of all. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You, as a Christian, are not under the law. Remember the earlier statement, those who are under law are under wrath, they're under condemnation, they're bound up in a prison house from which they cannot escape on their own terms. Oh, but you as a Christian, this is something you ought to glory in. The reason sin will not have dominion over you is because, precisely because you are under grace and not under the law. Do you realize that? Well, you see, just then the temptation comes in to say, I'm finished with the law. That's the problem. And that's what a lot of people tend to do. And when you do that, well, you come to a statement like chapter 13 and you say, wait a second, Paul, what are you talking about? Why did you bring the law back in here? Well, hold on to that for the moment. But at least understand why I'm taking my time to build up the case and the argument. If we were to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we have a kind of elaboration upon that statement, not under the law, but under grace. Why? Well, again, he says, because so long as you were under the law as a sinner, you could bear no fruit for God. But the law was there, ever stirring up more and more sinful feelings and desires, provoking you to further sin. It was making things worse and worse and worse. And again, anyone who has ever sought deliverance through the law knows this to be the case. It doesn't provide a remedy. It doesn't ease the conscience. It doesn't soothe the soul, but it ever heightens the dilemma and provokes greater and greater rebellion in his heart. The law is always there to incite you to further sin while you're a sinner. How needful it was, the apostle says, and how glorious it is that we should be married to another, not to the law, but to Christ, now married to Christ and under the provisions of grace. Grace at work in you. You are now able, he says, to bear fruit for God. That's why we glory in this fact that we're not under law but under grace. Not so that, here I'm beginning to vindicate the later position, not so that we could now break the law with gusto. Oh, now I'm not under the law. Now I can really break it without any ramification. No, the argument is now that you're under grace and not under law, now you're really able to keep it. Well, again, hold on to that thought. The picture thus far has been entirely negative. Are we surprised that Paul was accused of being an antinomian? The Lord Jesus Christ is accused of being an antinomian. Now, I just want to stop there and make an observation. This was an age of legalism. And so are we surprised that gospel preachers were accused of being antinomians? I'm not. I would note that we live in an age of antinomianism. Are we surprised to see that gospel preachers are being accused of legalism? You see, it cuts one way or the other. In both cases, it's wrong. But so it will always seem to those who hold the wrong position. To the legalist, the gospel will always appear to be antinomian. To the antinomian, the gospel will always appear to be legalism. Always. But in either case, both positions are wrong, and I hope to deal with both positions in the second sermon. But Paul, as he combated the legalists, was not an antinomian, as I hope to show you, and yet he had these statements that the legalist hates, these negative statements about the law. Even we who love the law as Reformed Christians sometimes read these statements and say, Paul, did you go perhaps a little too far? Perhaps you could have vindicated the law a little bit more at this particular moment. He makes these striking negative statements that men write entire treatises and even books on, trying to explain. He says, for instance, the law is not of faith. What did you mean by that, Paul? And we find even today Christians are arguing about that. Now, I think he said that in Galatians. I don't remember where he said that, but at any rate, he did say it. But Paul, realizing this, I've got to hurry. Paul, realizing this, set out to vindicate the law in chapter 7. You remember what he says there, at least. If you don't, I'll remind you very briefly. He says, you know, the problem is not the law. The law is not unrighteous. The law is not bad. The law is good. It's wonderful. It was given by God. The problem is me. It's my sinfulness. And the arguments of those verses, chapter 7, verses 7 and following, are hugely important, because the temptation, once again, is that once we come to chapter 13, would be for us to say, why on earth would the apostle bring the law back into the argument? He's done away with it. We're not under it. Why would you bring it back in? Paul, are you not making us come back under the law when you make a statement like you just made? What we need to see is our true relation to the law. Each and every single one of us. And so let me state again our true relation to the law, both before conversion and after conversion. With respect to salvation, justification, life, there's nothing to be said for the law, nothing at all. To be under law as a way of life and righteousness is to be held in bondage. It is to be liable to God's wrath, from which we cannot escape or break free. The law, as law, provides no remedy, no way of escape. The law, as law, contains no good news for sinners. There is no gospel, no gospel promised. And yet, if you think in terms of the language of Pilgrim's Progress, you know, preachers used to be able to take for granted everyone had read Pilgrim's Progress. I wonder if that's still true. But do you remember the scene where evangelist meets Christian as he's burdened with his burden? If you don't remember it, go back and read it. It's just here, as we are burdened with the burden, the heavy burden of sin, which comes through, it comes from ourselves, but the knowledge of sin comes from the law. And it's just here that evangelist comes to us and tells us, like poor Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, the way of escape. In other words, he preaches the gospel to us, as I would preach the gospel to you. The way of escape, the way to get rid of your burden, is not in the way of law or obedience. You see, just as soon as that's our focus, salvation, getting rid of our burden, you really can't be negative enough about the law. And that's the setting in which we find these many negative statements of the Apostle Paul, overturning the legalism of the legalist who would seek salvation through the law, who didn't feel burdened by sin but felt satisfied as though he had kept the law. No, here is good news to believe, evangelist says to Christian, and so I say to you. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, that whosoever, however sinful he may be, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved, however sinful he may be. Look unto Jesus as your deliverer and redeemer, and he shall deliver you from the bondage of sin, and he shall deliver you even from the law itself. That may sound controversial, that may sound antinomian, but it is the very teaching of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ, when you look unto him, will deliver you from the law, with all of its terrible threats and its curses. There is now no condemnation for you, Paul says. The law cannot condemn you, now that grace is abounded unto you by believing. But not only that, now that you've been converted, now that you've become a Christian, you'll soon find that you're walking in a new way, not according to the flesh, Romans chapter 8, but according to the Spirit. Suddenly you find that you're really beginning to obey God in a principled, heartfelt, believing, and detailed way. Detailed. You haven't suddenly become a legalist, and yet you are earnestly interested in all of the details of God's law. Every single word is precious to you. And that's what Romans chapters 12 and 13 are all about. Not as a way of righteousness. We've already preached righteousness in Christ alone, by faith alone. But as a way of living, as a way of holiness, as a way of obedience. Do you see what happened? The person Christ delivered has really begun to keep God's law in a way that he never could before while he was under the law. Under the law, he sins more and more and more, but under grace, he obeys. He obeys. That, beloved, is a gospel mystery to be believed, as Walter Marshall would say. And it is confirmed in the experience of all the saints. When I walked as though under a covenant of works by the law, in a legal way, sin abounded. when I began to walk by faith in Jesus Christ in the Spirit, that's when I began to obey. And so I began to speak like David. Oh, how I love your law. You find this teaching, if you were to go back in Romans 6 through 8, this is what Calvin calls the third use of the law. The use of the law for believers as a rule of life. Now, let me say something about love. Here I can be much briefer. The apostle has spoken of love repeatedly, and here we find him speaking in Romans without the slightest shade of negativity. There's no ambiguity, there's no negativity. If at times the apostle would take us away from the law and unto Christ, with respect to love, he would ever lead us in the way of love. He would never lead us away from love, but he would ever lead us in the way of love. And there are two kinds of love in view. He's spoken extensively of God's love to us. Romans chapter 5 especially. Has anyone ever loved like God did? I could scarcely imagine dying for a righteous person, but dying for my enemies. And yet here is the love of God for sinners, the very love which the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in your heart. But also very recently, he speaks of man's love to God and to his fellow creature. He sets forth love as the Christian's chief concern in the life of obedience. Let me read that again. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. But let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Here's a rule to be observed, a duty to keep. And again, he gives it the place of prominence. As he goes on in that chapter and beyond into the next, chapter 13, where we find ourselves, what we should realize is that the apostle is expounding upon this chief concern of the Christian. What does it mean to love my brother in the church and my neighbor in the world? But as he does that, he lays down many rules, many commands, many laws for us to keep as we would walk in the way of love. And as we realize that he's doing that, suddenly it makes sense when we come to chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, that he should bring these two ideas together. If walking in the way of love places me in the realm of law, how am I to understand that in light of the earlier statements? You see, that's where we find ourselves now, and that's also where the church gets herself in all kinds of trouble. Either saying, we're done with the law, don't talk about it anymore, or to say, well, no, Christ has led us right back under the law, and so here we've become legalists again. What is their relation? And for the remainder of the time we have, I wish to speak of that. For that's what the apostle is reflecting upon here. There are many, in misunderstanding this, who exalt one and destroy the other. Many exalt love and they tear down the law, or they do the reverse, but Paul does neither. Let me try to explain the biblical emphasis. In describing the relationship of these two things, the law and love, and the love we're talking about is our love for God, our love for our neighbor. The New Testament is far more interested in the spirit by which we obey God's law than the particular commands themselves. It's interested in the heart of man more than it is in the particular commands. And that's why you find that there are very few times that the law is restated in the New Testament. And even then, it's just in summary form, just a few commandments. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. Just a brief reference here or there. Now, that has led many to the false conclusion that the New Testament is not interested in the law. That is not what I just said. And that's not what the apostle is saying. The New Testament is interested, it is more interested in the spirit by which we obey. It's dealing with us than with the particular commands themselves. They're listed here and there. They're always assumed. But the real interest of the New Testament is with the inward disposition and the motivation, which is why we have these statements about the spirit in contrast to the letter, or of love being the fulfillment of the law. Or why we have these statements, or what am I trying to say here? The interest of the New Testament is also with correcting the external religion of the legalist. That's what I'm trying to say. Who satisfied themselves with an outward performance of the law. They looked at the letter. They didn't consider either the spirit of the command itself or the spirit of themselves. And it is against those errors that the New Testament says, the spirit in which you obey is the chief thing. apart from which there's no obedience rendered to God. Or I could put it differently. The New Testament seems more concerned with the applications of the commands than with the particular commands themselves. It makes these stunning statements, beginning in the Sermon on the Mount, and then all throughout. One that just comes to mind is Colossians 3:5. He warns us against covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, which is it, Paul? Is it the second commandment or the tenth commandment? And yet he says, you know, it's really both. When you break the second commandment, you're breaking the tenth commandment. When you break the tenth commandment, you're breaking the second commandment. That ought to stun you. He isn't brushing aside the law. He is stating the application of the commands in such a way that is apt to stun you. And that's what you find all throughout the New Testament. And you are left stunned, like the psalmist saying, how broad are your commands, O Lord? Not how narrow. You see, that's what the Pharisee does. That's what the legalist does. He makes a narrow application, as narrow as he can, so that he can satisfy himself with a kind of external performance and then say, I've kept the law. But when you begin to see how far-reaching, how broad these commands really are, you're apt to be stunned. And you're apt to say, well, Lord, who could ever keep the law? Like the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, who would ever get married if that's the real spirit of the seventh commandment? The New Testament sets forth the application in such a way that stuns us. And so it also tells us there's no use in talking about obedience to the law until the heart is right, until the heart is made new. You've got to be renewed inwardly. You've got to be born again. You've got to be a real Christian. And only then can you ever talk about obedience to the law and consider its breadth and its depth. But that doesn't mean that the Christian, the new man, thrives in the absence of commands. That's what the antinomian always teaches. No, that isn't the point of the contrast. The point is to show what true obedience involves and the only way it's possible. It's far-reaching and you've got to be made new. That's the teaching of the New Testament. But where the Spirit and grace take hold, where faith prevails in the heart, and faith which works by love, as Paul says in Galatians, a new principle or dynamic emerges, namely that of obedience, as I've said already. And that's the uniform teaching of the New Testament and of all of Scripture. Never once does the Bible say, Jesus obeyed, you don't have to obey. With respect narrowly to justification, it does say that. But I mean in terms of the broad scope of the Christian life. It never says, you don't have to obey anymore. Rather, what the New Testament asks is whether the law could ever help a sinner to obey. In my desire to obey God, is the law any help to me as a sinner? And that is a question that the Scripture answers in the most emphatic way. No. No, the law cannot help you to obey its commands as a sinner. But seeing that the gospel actually succeeds in promoting true obedience in us, the question naturally arises. Obedience to what? And the answer is obedience to the law, obviously. What men are unable to do formerly under the law, they're able to do now, energized by grace. So that Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 4, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. What men were formerly unable to do under the law, they're able to do under grace. Well, I've made that point already. I'm making it again. Let me go on to make another point. Something the Apostle Paul says, and again, we're looking at the relationship between these two things. He says in chapter 7, verse 14, that the law is spiritual. What does he mean by that? Well, this is something that the Christian especially realizes about the law. And this is seen especially in the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, the very command he considers in verses 7 and following. And there the apostle says this in essence, of course, if I thought of the law as just a kind of list of outward rules to conform my life to, I might have thought I really kept it. But when, by the law, I began to examine the desires of my heart, suddenly I found a world of sin within my heart. And so he concludes, the law is spiritual. Why? Because it tests and it tries my inward being. And when it does that to me, it does not lead to a kind of self-satisfaction, but it leads me to discover a world of sin in my heart. When I really begin to read it and understand its true spiritual significance, it leads to this awful discovery about myself. I'm a sinner. I'm dead. I'm condemned. And so it ought to be clear that the law, as that which is spiritual, Paul says, was always meant to examine and to try our inward being. Not just an outward list of rules to conform to, but it was always directed at the heart, always. The problem is, the trouble is, it takes a new heart to see this. But don't you see, when you view the law like that, that it's only insofar as my heart is good that I can keep the law? And isn't it clear then why our Lord summed up the law in terms of love in Matthew 22, the great commandment to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and why the Apostle Paul does the same here? The contents of the law, its true spiritual focus, are seen when the demands of law are described in terms of the demands of love. And that places my obedience to the law in the realm of my heart. Love, and only love, really fulfills the law, because love is always what the law in its true spiritual focus was after. It demanded nothing less of me than that I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. That's what commandments 1 through 4 are all about. And nothing less of me, commandments 5 through 10, that I should love my neighbor as myself. And if I'm not doing that, then I'm not keeping any of those commandments. Love fulfills the law, each and every one of its many precepts, because it captures the law's fundamental concern, not our conformity to a list of rules. That's the letter which kills. But my relationship to God and my relationship to others, that's the spirit which gives life. And yet, let me say again, I know I've had a lot to say, let me say again, love does not render the law unnecessary. This is where many go astray. Well, so long as I'm walking in love, I don't need the law. That is a complete mockery of the teaching before us. If anyone ever says that, bring them to these verses. Rather, is it not clear that when he said that he says the man who is concerned to love his neighbor, he's got the right priority. I want to love my neighbor. That's the man who will be most concerned to do the things the law requires. He is the man who's most concerned to observe the details of the law, for they are the dictates of love itself. When I really love my neighbor, Paul is saying, then these are the things I'm most concerned to do. I don't want to wrong him in any way. I want to promote his welfare. I want to do him the most good I possibly can. How could I steal from him? How could I defraud him? How could I lie to him? You see, the law in that sense is not at odds with the believer. The law is the rule of life. And we need to see as well that love, when we speak of it, is something that's practical and concrete. And the law helps us to see that. You see, we think of love, I was reading Lloyd-Jones saying this, the man of love in the modern age is the man who sits in his chair and he thinks nice thoughts. That's the man of love. Or he sends out a tweet. What a loving man he is. He makes a wonderful Facebook post about those poor afflicted souls across the world. Now, the Bible says love is something concrete. It's practical. It's your neighbor. It's the man who's next to you. How do you feel about him? How do you feel about your brother in the church? How do you feel about the God who saved you? And these are the things the law is searching and trying you on. Do you really love God? Do you really love your neighbor? You say you love your neighbor, but you lied to him, didn't you? You don't love him. You see, it's not thinking nice thoughts or having warm feelings. It is concrete. It is decisive. It is active. And that's, again, is what the law tells me. They're not at odds. The right relation between these two things should be seen in this way. We should be concerned to keep God's law. That should be every Christian's concern. Owe no man anything. Discharge your debt entirely to everyone, whether he be the state, your neighbor, your Christian brother, your wife, your children. You see, again, as Christian people, we are renewed, and our great desire is to do what is right. Tell me everything it is I need to do. I don't want to get rid of the law. All I want to know is, what does it really require of me? I'm interested in the details. Al Martin describes it as the principled life of obedience. That's what a Christian is. He lives a life of principled, detailed obedience. Why does he do it? Well, he doesn't do it in order to be justified before God. Now, I've led you right back under the law if I gave you that sense. No, the reason the Christian does this is because, well, to put it as simply as I can, because God's loved him. And because God's loved him, so he loves God, and so he loves others. How is it if God has so loved me and so forgiven me and demonstrated such amazing meekness with regard to my sin? How is it that I am so easily provoked in a spirit of pride? How is it that I am so unloving? That's the question we ought to ask ourselves. Do I really know anything of the love of God? And if I know something of the love of God, then it ought to animate me. It ought to move me. It ought to motivate me. If you find, beloved, that you're not walking in the way of love, well, then you've got to come back to the love of God. And you've got to ask yourself, how is it that I know nothing of this love? You see, I'm just saying what Paul said at the beginning. I beseech you by the mercies of God. And so here I beseech you by the love of God. Be animated by love. Walk by love. That's what ought to motivate you and move you to action. You're to love everyone. That's the Christian duty. That's what you owe to all men. You're to love your friend, your fellow believer, your family, but even your neighbor and your enemy. And this is a debt you have never discharged fully until you've left this world. It is your continual debt to all. I'm a debtor to all men, Paul says at the beginning of Romans. Can you say the same? And the debt you are to pay is that of love. I'm not to live for myself. My great concern with what little time I have left in this world is to do good to all men. And when that is my concern, I will find these commandments very useful and even necessary in living a life of love. I want to love my neighbor. The law tells me how to do so. And as I consider these details of the law, love motivates me to carry them out. Love does no wrong, and therefore it fulfills the law. And so I ask you now in closing, you who would walk in the way of love, are you prepared to consult this law? And you who would walk in the way of law, do you see love as its fulfillment? You who would keep God's law, study love and make it your constant aim. Ever walk by this rule, that of love. For one who really loves his neighbor will do all for him that the law requires. None of it will seem to him a burden that wearies him, but it will be a cheerful duty, a glad service, that which is willingly rendered, but without love, the apostle says. And so I say, all the obedience you render is but a noisy gong, an obnoxious instrument in the household of God. That's enough for one sermon, I think. We'll return to it in due course. Let us come to the table now.